Father, we are grateful for the word that, as Paul said, was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort might have hope. So today, as we endeavor to hear your voice through the pages of Scripture, would you speak to us, Lord? Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit and by the power of the working of your Spirit in and through your word. May we become all that you intend us to be. May we become like Christ our Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in Nehemiah, and we'll be reading in the 6th chapter today. And Jeff, do you have a page number? If you don't have a Bible with you and you would like to follow along, it's what? Page 268 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you and you would like to follow along. We'll be reading the 6th chapter. Okay, so in the 3rd chapter of Nehemiah, just a real three-sentence summation. In the 3rd chapter, we saw the people of Israel working together, side by side, each doing his or her own part toward one common goal, the glory of God, the good of his people, and the growth of his kingdom. In this case, in rebuilding the fallen walls of the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 4, we saw the opposition that rose up from their enemies. First in the form of discouragement, and I'll just say again, the enemy loves to discourage. Okay? Discouragement is a tool of our adversary, and it's a tool against which we ought to make war. Do not allow discouragement. When it's thrown in your face, refuse it with all your might. So the opposition that came against Israel, first in the form of discouragement and then in the form of a planned physical attack that was thwarted. Okay, and then in the 5th chapter, we saw an internal conflict arise among the Jewish people. In this particular case, it was the abuse of power by the nobility, the wealthy, as they were exhorting extortion. That's not the word. Usury, thank you. From the poorer people in the community. Okay, so that's chapters 3, 4, and 5, and chapter 1 and 2 just basically was the groundwork that got us started here. Now we're turning to chapter 6, and in this chapter we will again return to the issue of the topic of Israel's enemies and their continued attempts at thwarting the work of the rebuilding of the wall. But you know this already. We're not only considering the historical events of Nehemiah for the sake of themselves, although they're interesting and good and important, but they also stand for and represent spiritual realities for you and I within the Church of Jesus Christ today. In other words, these are things that apply to the life of the church. Okay? And those realities that we've considered up to this point are the nature of the church, the body of Christ, and the nature of spiritual warfare, the reality that there are spiritual entities that diligently seek to assault the people of God. And we've seen lessons both how to combat the spiritual enemies and what God intends for us as a church to do for each other, how we can serve one another. So we're going to go on and we're going to read further into the 6th chapter, and we're going to consider how the enemy attempts to bring fear into the lives of God's people. And so, and I don't do this sort of thing, you know. I don't make a list of things that we see, but I do want you to keep track of this. We saw discouragement as a major, major enemy or tool of our enemy. Likewise, fear is a major tool. If our adversary can cause us to be afraid, he's won a great victory. And I don't want to let that happen. So we're going to read chapter 6, verse 1. I'll read through verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and that not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem says it's true, "that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you were saying is happening, and you were just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, I'm not sure about the pronunciation, the son of Mehetabel, probably not pronounced that way, who was shut in at home. And he said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had sent him, God had not sent him, but that he prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would not commit a sin by doing this, so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then would give me a bad name and discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." This is the word of the Lord. I did just want to say something that I hadn't thought about previously, but you know, the end of verse 9, "But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." I think I said at the beginning of Nehemiah that you see this pattern in his life, and I think it's a grand pattern for life. I try to make it my pattern for life. That I have a season of prayer daily, a time when it's just me and God and no telephones, no computer, no nothing, just, you know, a time of prayer, season shut away, as he had at the beginning of this book. But then throughout the book, you just get these little snippet prayers. Just a heart turning toward God in a time of need. God, please. And if it's only God, please, if that's your prayer, man, God loves that prayer. God loves the prayer, please. Because it shows our helplessness and our dependence on His providence. That was just a side note. But previously, as we saw the attacks of Israel's enemies, they came on more of a corporate level. Now what we see is more of an attack, a focused attack on Israel's leader, in this case Nehemiah, their governor. And you hear it said oftentimes, and perhaps it's true, I don't know, that demonic attacks, that spiritual war often attacks those in leadership positions. And I'll try to bring that into the mix, and as one who has a leadership role, perhaps be able to speak from my experience. But then I realize also it makes it hard for me because I haven't experienced your life, so I don't know what it's like for you. But are there spiritual attacks that come against me? Major this week. Pray for me. Okay? Because we have an adversary. And the scripture says of him, he walks about it like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I won't be devoured. I won't be devoured, and you ought not be. But he's going to try. So verse 1, Nehemiah's telling the story, and word had gotten back to the previously mentioned enemies that Israel, in spite of all the opposition, that things had gone rather well. and that Israel had completed the rebuilding of the walls, although Nehemiah in humility and in honesty says, but that we haven't yet set the doors and the gates. Okay, so he's not going to take credit for something that hasn't yet been accomplished. And they still have that one weak point that exists in their city walls. There's no doors set in the gate. So their enemies send Nehemiah an invitation to meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. It is an invitation essentially to strike a deal, to meet in the middle. Anybody pay attention to what goes on in the political world? You know, we're right now listening to all this talk about we got to get together and meet and strike a deal. We're in a place, and really we are in a place where somebody needs to do something, okay? I don't know who needs to do what, but somebody needs to do something. But an opportunity, this is what they're offering, to reach a compromise. You guys want to settle in that city? We don't want you there. It was a whole lot better for us before you came along. Let's get together and make a deal. Okay? So, this is unpopular in the world today to say these sorts of things. But this, concerning Christ our Lord and the truth of the gospel, you know what I'm going to say. There really is no room for compromise. Amen. Christ is who he says he is. Yes. And if it doesn't fit with the world's desires and the world's druthers, I'm sorry. I'm going to be loving and kind, but Christ is who he says he is. And I cannot compromise. And so our society's motion today is toward a demand of compromise. If you will not say all paths ultimately lead to God, then you're utterly castigated in this world. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think that we're in an increasingly hostile environment toward Christ and his church. I think so. I saw on the internet this week a picture of a billboard. Please excuse me if this brings me to tears. Picture of a billboard in Times Square. With a picture at the top of Santa on a sleigh. And a picture at the bottom of Christ on a cross. And the caption of the billboard was, "Keep the Mary, dump the myth." And this is on a billboard. And my heart breaks. My heart breaks. My Roman cross, dump the myth. That's the world and the attitude that I honestly believe is increasing around us. And I don't want you to be mad at anybody. This we understand as we consider the fact of spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Yes. Nobody is my enemy. But there are attitudes and there are lies and there are spiritual deceptions that are at work in this world right now in very powerful ways that I need to be aware of and stand against fervently. Thank you. So that's the attitude that's growing in Western civilization toward our Lord and his church. And we ought not be surprised. Yes? Did he not say, they hated me and they'll hate you? And the hatred stems, I think, at least in part, from the fact that when Jesus said things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, we dare to believe that he meant what he said and that it was true. So that's the compromise that the world calls us to. But Nehemiah sets an example in his response. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to go to you? Do you have a bulletin in front of you? On the front of it, it says Abundant Life Fellowship exists for. Abundant Life Fellowship exists for the glory of God for the good of his people, for the growth of his kingdom. I'm going to just say it on a very personal level. I exist for no other reason. And you exist for no other reason. God gave us being for this purpose, that we should bring glory to him, good to his people, and growth to his kingdom. And I forgot why I'm saying this right here and right now. Okay. Many, many things can serve that noble purpose. Okay? I think we get sometimes too narrow in what we believe can bring glory to God, what can bring good to his people, what can bring growth to his kingdom. I'll just say it this way. Every non-sinful word or action and every legitimate pleasure can, not necessarily does, but can be used for the glory of God, for the growth of his kingdom, for the good of his people and the growth of his kingdom. And if I'm not doing that with everything I do, if I'm not aiming toward that with everything I do, I'm wasting my time. Nehemiah says, I'm not going to waste my time. I have far too much, far too noble of a purpose to waste my time and my life and my resources on stuff that is inconsequential. So Nehemiah serves, you know, he's a really good picture and poor guy, you know. Most of the people who serve as good pictures have a rough time of it. Our Lord Jesus, for one, okay? But the offer, the temptation to for a compromised life, a wasting of himself on the triviality, continues to be thrown in his face. Four times, they sent me to the same message, and each time, I gave them the same reply. If you think that the world is not busily at work right now, tempting each and every one of us toward triviality, that is everywhere you look. Join us in our triviality. Join us in what's not important. Join us in wasting your time and yourself and your resources on stuff that's fading, stuff that's valueless. That's the temptation that's thrown before you and me every day. And then the fifth time, Sanballat sends his aide down with the same message, the scripture says, and in his hand was an unsealed letter. And I won't reread the contents of the letter, but basically it's a shakedown. There's a lot I'm not good at, and voices is one of them. You know, people, imitations or whatever. But just picture in your mind's ear, if that's a word, a mafia guy with a gun and, you know, wearing a hat, and it's like, you know, can somebody do a good mafia voice? Yeah. And they're saying essentially, you know, it would be in your best interest to meet with us. Say it, Jeff. Audience participation. We can make life difficult for you. Suppose somebody just happens to mention to the king that you guys are starting to start your own gang, your own little gang over there. You know, it's a shakedown. And Nehemiah recognizes it, and he calls it what it is, a bluff and a lie. But he goes then to the core, I think, of what this opens the door for us to see what is at the floor of, what is at the base of, much of what the enemy throws at you and me. Simply this, they were trying to frighten us. Thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it won't be completed. So fear is paralyzing. In any arena of life, fear is paralyzing. And especially when it comes to living out our faith, and the enemy's work is constantly to keep us in fear. So I have written in the margin of my Bible, I shut my Bible. Shouldn't do that, but I don't have enough room up here for everything. In the margin of my Bible in Nehemiah chapter 6, it says, this is my handwriting, not holy writ. Be not cowardly. Christianity is not safe. Nor is our Lord safe, but he's good, and you may recognize that as C.S. Lewis. Be not cowardly. Christianity is not safe. Being a follower of Christ is not safe. But we're to be courageous. I was thinking about this, you know, I mean, I'll just stick to my notes for a second. I might come back to it. I think it becomes abundantly clear in the remainder of the passage that, you know, we're to be courageous in the face of all the threats, all of the danger that's in the world. Because Nehemiah is afforded what seems like a perfectly reasonable opportunity to seek sanctuary from his enemies in the temple of God. That seems perfectly reasonable, right? And this is perhaps one of the most beguiling things that that serves to deaden the testimony of the church in the world. Please try to stick with me here, because I think this is hugely important. It is a beguiling thing to think that the church exists, that the body of Christ exists, as a means to escape the dangers of the world that we live in. And I don't mean to say that the church building or our meetings together shouldn't be safe, comforting places. They should be that. But rather this, that the body of Christ, living out of Christ in the world, does not exist to shield us from the fray. It really calls us to the fray. Be not cowardly. The Lord continues to speak that to my heart. Christianity is not safe, nor is our Lord, but he's good. So it's a dangerous world, and I'm going to tell you the other side of that in a second. It's a dangerous world. Dear God, it's a dangerous world. It's a dark, dark world. To the point where it's painful to fire up the internet and see what happened today. Right? And if anybody told you that becoming a Christian was like entering a safe room where nothing bad ever comes your way, they lied. It's a dangerous world, and it's dangerous to follow Christ. And in many places in the world, you can get killed for it. People are killed for it daily. I just picked up a book. I downloaded it onto my Kindle. And I'm not going to tell you the name of the book because I've only read a few pages and I don't want you to think I'm giving it, my stamp of approval. So I won't even tell you the name, but I found this paragraph on the first few pages. Jesus began his public ministry with a simple invitation, "Come, follow me." His closing instruction to his disciples can be summarized in one word, "Go." A quick survey of the modern church would lead you to believe that his invitation was, "Come and listen," and his closing mandate would be summarized in one word, "No." The tribe of Jesus, above all people, should rightly carry the banner forward. Following Jesus isn't safe, and Nehemiah rejected using the house of God as a place to escape the dangers of the outside world. Do you know what I'm saying? Now, I want to just tell you the other side of this, because there is another side, and namely this, that following Jesus is the only safe place. It's the only place that we are guaranteed what I've been saying the last few weeks. You do not have an enemy, spiritual or temporal, thank you, that can ultimately and finally do you any harm. Ultimately and finally. You do not have an enemy, spiritual or temporal, that can ultimately and finally do you harm. So, this is the safest place you can possibly be, following Jesus. So here's the dichotomy or the paradox maybe that's given voice by Jesus several times, and I'm going to give you two. He says in John 16, 33, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Amen. And one of my favorite illustrations of this principle, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Isn't that crazy? It's going to be rough to serve Christ, and it's going to be glorious to serve Christ. So Paul presents the same idea in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul was saying the normal Christian life, as he saw it and as he lived it, very literally in his case, involved tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, sword. Quite literally. For Paul and for the early church and for millions across the world today, following Christ is the most risky path imaginable. From the perspective of what we normally think of risky and safe. But there's a perspective that we didn't really even know existed until we came to know Christ, till we began to walk in this dangerous path, that He's the only safe place to be, and that we're more than conquerors. Martin Luther wrote the verse, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. So here's what Nehemiah says to the offer of turning the house of God into an escape from the dangers of the world around me. Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. So I don't know much about Nehemiah other than what I don't know anything about Nehemiah other than what we read here. I don't know if he was big. I don't know if he was strong. I don't know if he was trained to fight. His career in Babylon probably had not trained him for a life of battle, right? Sommeliers aren't known for being, big he-men. But within his soul was the heart of a warrior. Because he was possessed with a passion for the glory of God. A reflection of Christ Jesus, of whom the scriptures say zeal for the house of God consumed him. You remember the occasion in which that scripture's spoken concerning Jesus? So when he took a whip and he cleared the temple of those who were there obscuring the glory of God and turning his house, the house of prayer, into a den of robbers. God's reputation was being sullied, his glory obscured, and Nehemiah, like Jesus, became a fighter. Shall a man like me run away? And I think of the little shepherd boy by the name of David who came up against Goliath, and he said, you come at me with your swords and spears, but I come at you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. I'll not flee the battle, these men said. I'll not bury my zeal for God's house under the civilized cloak of respectable religion. Civilized cloak of respectable religion. My love for God, my passion for His glory, they would say, compels me to the battle. To realize that there is a battle in this world, that I'm called to be a part of it. I'm called to engage, to take the weapons of warfare. So it occurs to me, you know, that the question might be, how does that apply to me today? How does that apply to you today? And just for the record, there are parts of the world where nobody would ask that question because they know it's lived out daily, literally, for some people. Being a Christian means risking my life, so I'll risk it boldly. Because, this is many people in the world, because I have found in Christ the only thing worth living for and the only thing worth dying for. For you and for me today, probably something more like this, asking ourselves. This becomes a challenge to me, okay? Asking ourselves of every dollar we spend, will this dollar serve to bring God glory? Asking ourselves of every bite of food we eat, will I use the strength that I gain by this to serve the needs of others? It means asking of each passing minute, am I living it to the fullest for the growth of the kingdom? Because for too long, the church in the West has understood faith in Christ and the American dream to be one and the same thing. Church is about respectability and dignified and some sense of relevance that makes life good and easy and makes your job go well. But there's a battle raging. And we come here to heal, and we should. And we come here to bandage, and we should. We come here and we love one another deeply because we're family, because we're a holy band of brothers and sisters. But God's glory is being besmirched by the forces of evil. And the forces of evil are swallowing up precious lives for whom Christ died. So, Martin Luther King Jr. said, I have a dream. I'll just say it this way. I have a wish, I want, a desire. And will you join me in this desire? To become a man like Nehemiah, more importantly, to become a man like Jesus Christ, who will not run away from the battle. Should I go into the temple to save my life? I will not go. Should I treat my faith in Christ as a place to escape the world? It's where I'm clothed with armor to go into the world. I'll not replace the call to battle with a siren call to comfort, ease, and convenience. I have more important things to do. I have a noble cause, and I'll not spend myself on triviality.